this part of God's festival plan is coming to an end very quickly. In a few hours here, it'll be over. And I'd like to, first of all, just very, very briefly summarize what we've had here. We had the Passover, and it pictures Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And it might be good to clarify something. We don't sacrifice Christ every year. It is a memorial. It is a remembrance of the covenant. It is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice and our commitment that we made at baptism. And so it is a remembrance of it. And our sins are forgiven throughout the year when we repent. We don't have to wait till this time of year to have all of our sins forgiven. But I think that I was talking with Mr. Ames here a little bit before we started, and he pointed out that, you know, we do kind of feel clean after the Passover, but we're clean year-round when we repent of our sins. And it is not as though we sacrifice Christ anew each year. And I think that that's important to recognize that distinction. We've been eating unleavened bread for the last 7 days, and it reminds us that sin must be repented of. We must come out of sin. We must come out of Egypt. But there's also that aspect of Egypt that it is bondage. They were in slavery. They didn't just come out of a nation that they were all mixed into. They came out of bondage. And that's a very important lesson for us about sin, because sin is bondage. It brings us into slavery. And it brings about a lot of painful lessons that we otherwise would not have to go through. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we've read it so many times, but I want to turn here just very briefly once again, because this, in a sense, summarizes what we have just gone through. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." It's interesting that in modern Christianity, the idea of Christ as our Passover is really not in the forefront of their minds in the same way. Yes, they believe that Christ died so that we can be saved, as they would see it. Not that we would, that his death justified us of past sins and was a beginning, but they recognize that. My neighbor said to me, "Did you have a good Passover?" And I said, "Yes, I did." I said, "How was your Ishtar?" Now, I was far enough away that I don't think he heard it, but he just thought I said Easter, I'm sure. But, you know, it's true. They're celebrating Ishtar, Astarte, various other names for pagan goddess of spring and fertility with the rabbits and everything else. But nevertheless, we kept Passover, and they see that as something just Old Testament, and yet it pictures Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for us. He is the one that died so that the death angel, as it were, would pass over us. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's not recognized in general. I remember, I think I mentioned here, maybe the last sermon, or recent sermon anyway, how I was up in Asheville, where I lived there from 83 to 90, and a Jewish fellow came into town and was telling all the ministers that were there. I think I was on some sort of a list because of the hospital. And so I went to it. And he spent the morning for a couple hours and an hour or two in the afternoon with lunch in between trying to tell us that the Last Supper was not the Passover. And he was using the book of Mark. And I think that if I were ever do that again, I'd probably have to ask some very serious questions. But nevertheless, I just sat and listened and took in what he was saying, but didn't agree with it, obviously. The world doesn't really comprehend the Passover as it is, something that we recognize, that Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So here's a command to the Corinthians, the Gentiles there, not with the old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So clean up the mind and the actions and exchange with a sincere heart and mind, and to walk in the truth, as it says there in 1 John the first chapter, you can read that, where he says that we walk in the truth. Truth is more than just an academic exercise. It is something that we must walk in and live in. So this is what we've been picturing this last week or so. But as we come to this day, why this second holy day during this feast? Of all the festivals, we only have this one that has two holy days. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, even though they're connected, they're two separate holy days, two separate feasts. The one feast lasts 7 days with one holy day, and the Last Great Day is a single day feast, but it is a holy day. But here we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we have one holy day at the beginning and one holy day at the end. And so that is the question I'm going to answer this afternoon, and I'm going to show you where we go from here, where we go after this holy day. Let's answer the question, what, if anything, happened on the seventh day of Unleavened Bread? Now, I know the old-timers probably have this all figured out, and even some of the newer folks probably have it figured out. But nevertheless, I think it's important that we look at it, because this is not a simple thing. Why it's so unusual to have two holy days, one at the beginning, one at the end. There's got to be something about it that God wants us to learn from it. It's the only one that has two holy days. And when we look at the other holy days, as I said, we only find one event. And now Passover in the Old Testament was when the death angel passed over. They had the blood on the doors and so forth. We know with the Old Testament Passover, we probably looked at it here during this time. The New Testament Passover, Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed on the day of the Passover, on the preparation for the first holy day. And that's when we think about that, that opens up so much understanding of the chronology of how things occurred there. And just wonder how many people who keep Ishtar really know that about the high day that followed Passover, that Christ was crucified on the Passover day and that he was put in the grave right before the annual festival, the high day. It's something that is just simply not understood. I never even heard of such a thing growing up attending Protestant services, going to church, hearing the 12 or 15 minute sermon each week. Never did I hear anything about this at all, although I was younger, so maybe if I'd been older, I would have remembered something. I'm not sure, but I was up to my early teen years still attending church one way or another. But then we come to the first day of Unleavened Bread. It begins the night to be much observed. And we know that it has a very different meaning from the Passover. It's when Israel began their journey out of sin. We have in the New Testament, Pentecost. Well, the Old Testament, that was when the law was given, when they came to Mount Sinai. But in the New Testament, that's when God poured out his Holy Spirit. So we see that there's something that happened on these days in the Old Testament, and it has New Testament significance. Now, the other holy days may not have a specific event that we can tie it to, for example, trumpets, although I suppose you could somehow tie it to Jericho, but as far as that actual event, we have the Day of Atonement, we have the ceremonies that took place there, but as far as other than on that particular day, it's not something that has an easy to understand meaning if you didn't have the New Testament understanding of it. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles we know is to be fulfilled yet in the future. So atonement and all these holy days of the seventh month are yet future that they're going to be fulfilled. And so we see that, and it would only make sense then that the seventh day of Unleavened Bread, being a holy day, a high day, would have some specific meaning to it. When we look at the the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the whole picture of it, we find that it has a very different meaning from the Passover. Let's go back to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and just briefly notice a couple scriptures, the verses 26 and 27. And here it tells us that there's a specific meaning that we are to pass on to our children concerning the Passover itself. In verse 26 of Exodus 12, it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, by this Passover meal that they had there? That you shall say, verse 27, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So in other words, the Passover service pictures that event that took place there. And we, from that, we draw the understanding of the New Testament Passover as well. But then when we get to the 13th chapter, which was read earlier today, I want to go over it again. Chapter 13 of Exodus and verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, a lot of people get confused and think that the Passover night was when they left Egypt. And for a lot of reasons, we know that's not true. We haven't spent, at least I haven't this year, somebody may have earlier in the feast, spent some time showing the difference between Passover and the night to be observed, the day that they began or the night that they began their journey out of Egypt. But it's two separate days. And just as Christ was crucified on the Passover day, the next day was the high day. And there are two separate days here. And he says to remember, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. He says, no leavened bread shall be eaten. Verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Otherites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. This is that day. This is that seventh day. And we are holding this special feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done. So remember in chapter 12, he said, this is what you are to teach your son about Passover. And now he's saying, I want you to teach your son about this special night, this night to be much observed. In this feast, he says, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. That's why it's so important that the night to be much observed is something that I think that sometimes newer people think, well, is it really all that important? The Passover, yeah, that's important because the bread and the wine and the washing feet and everything. But people take this night as not being all that significant, and yet Christ tells us, or God tells us, that we cannot stay in Egypt. That yes, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He justified us of our past sins, but we can't stay in Egypt. We have our part. We must respond to that sacrifice, and we must begin our journey out of Egypt. And so this is a different meaning that we have there from the Passover. Now, the exodus from Egypt, the time that they left to come out of Egypt, began with the night to be much observed, which we celebrated earlier. But when did it end? When did the Feast of Unleavened Bread end? Well, it was after they came out of the Red Sea. They went into the Red Sea at night, and they came up the next day. Notice the 14th chapter of Exodus. It says, now the Lord spoke, or Eternal spoke, this is verse 1 of Exodus 14, to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. So this is very interesting because God specifically told them where to go. And in a sense, he led them into a blind canyon. Now, anybody that's watched an old Western movie knows what a blind canyon is. It's it's only got one way in and one way out. And he led them that way. And this tells us a little bit about the mind of God. That God wanted them to come to trust in him when we know what happened, and we all know what happened after this. But God led them there so that he could perform a mighty miracle. And as it were, they were burning their bridges, but in this case, they were walking through the water from Egypt into the desert away from Egypt. This was the end of their journey. And so he led them there. And it's a lesson for us to realize that God doesn't always give us the answer or the easy way that we want. We like the easy way all the time. Mr. Rod McNair wrote an article some years ago on do hard things in the Living Church News. I don't remember the exact one, but you can look it up. Just do hard things, and you can read that. And God wants us to grow because when we do hard things, it strengthens our faith. It strengthens our resolve. I remember up in Minnesota teaching swimming and water polo in June. Now, June is pretty hot around here, but Minnesota, it's not so hot. I remember the first year I was there, and I had a picture of this someplace. I have no idea where it is today, but it has a picture of the swimming area. And it was June the 6th. It had the date right at the bottom of it. It had a camera that, you know, put the date on everything. June the 6th, 1983. And here's this tree in the swimming area, and there wasn't a single leaf on it as yet. And the water looked fine. We were going to teach swimming. I'd never been up there to teach swimming. And I remember the first time I got in the water, because we had to clean out the bottom, make sure there were no, you know, rusty cans from ice fishing during the winter months or anything else. And I could not believe how cold the water was. And my response was, you got to be kidding. We're going to teach swimming in this stuff? And my opinion of the water didn't change a whole lot. And the last time I was in Pelican Lake was in 2009. 2008 was our last year in Michigan at the camp there. We weren't able to get it for reasons I won't go into. And so we went up to Pelican Lake, and we camped out there and did a few things there in preparation. Then went on a five-day canoe trip. And here it was in August, and it's a very shallow lake, and it heats up pretty quick. So by the end of June, it's usually pretty nice. But even in August there, it was 58 degrees. That was the temperature in the water. And there were young people that said they'd never been in water that cold. They'd never been so cold in their lives. And it was awful and terrible for them. But you know, there's something that happens when you do hard things or things you don't want to do. It does toughen you up. And when I say toughen you up, it doesn't get any better physically, but it gets better up here. Because most of the time, we give up here rather than in our bodies. And when you read some of the heroic stories of what men have done over the years and what they have endured, and women as well, it's amazing just how tough a person can be. But the easiest thing to do is give up mentally far sooner than you would physically. And after a few years, it got to the place where I would just jump in. I didn't want to think about it because it never got any better the longer you thought about it. The thing to do when it's time to get in, to demonstrate something, you walk over, you jump in, and you do what you have to do. It wasn't easy at first, but it got easier as time went on. Not more pleasant, but easier. And God did not make everything easy for the Israelites. There were times when they would go several days without a new source of water. Not that they didn't have some water. They probably had canteens and different things where they had some water stored, but they couldn't see any possibility of new water. There were times when they had their flocks and everything, but they thought that they didn't have enough meat, and they complained, and they went through things. But God allowed those things to happen for a purpose. Now, we have to understand that God does not always work things out for us the way that we want it to be, and he makes us go through tough times because there will be other tough times in life, and he wants us to be strengthened. And just like when you are lifting weights, it's hard, but it builds strength so that it's easier over a period of time. And God wants us to be strong. And this is what we see here. So he led them into a trap, as it were, but he knew that he would take care of them. And so they grumbled and they complained. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone?'" Well, God said he would fight their battle for them. In verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And he was going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians simply by taking the pressure off. And is so often our resolve is very short-lived. And the Egyptians decided that, well, this was a bad idea to let them go. So they came after them. And as we have heard, there was a pillar of fire at night, a cloud during the day. God kept the Egyptians away that night. And then they went into the sea, and the children of Israel came out on the other side. But the Egyptians, in the middle of the sea, God caused the sea to come back upon them. Now, many of the commentaries will say that this really wasn't the Red Sea. It was up in the Reed Sea area, and it was probably just the tide going out or a strong wind causing the waves, like a hurricane, will move water inland, in this case, away from them. But it says that there was a wall of water on their right-hand side and a wall on their left-hand side. It does not fit the description that they have, but they simply cannot believe that God could perform a miracle like that. You know, some of them may believe that God created the universe, that he created life on this earth, but he couldn't create a path through the sea. Well, frankly, they don't believe all the rest of it either very well. And so God rescued them. And the waters returned, verse 28, and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the army of Pharaoh, that they came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That's verse 29. Then verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. Now they came up, it was in the morning watch. As the sun's beginning to come up, they came up on the other side. And then we read in chapter 15 of this Song of Moses, and also we read about Miriam in verse 21. And the women went out, and they had their timbrels, and they were playing them and dancing, and they were singing, verse 21, "Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So at night they walked through the Red Sea, and the next day they rested and celebrated at that time. Very clearly, when you think about it, it's difficult to show absolutely precisely without any equivocation that this was the seventh day. In other words, when you read of their journeys, there are different ways that people try to sort it out, and some of them believe that they crossed the Red Sea days later. But nevertheless, it makes sense that this was when they walked through the Red Sea because it was close enough in terms of the chronology of things. And it simply makes sense that God would have done something significant on this seventh day. And when we look at the fact that it pictures coming out of Egypt, this was the culmination of their journey out of Egypt. Now, it wasn't the culmination of the entering the promised land, but this was a separation between them and the Egyptians. This was freedom at last from Egypt, at least in a physical sense. So it's almost inconceivable that the crossing took place on any other day than this seventh day. Now we're in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We see that this was a type of baptism. 1 Corinthians 10. You know, we think of Passover as a reminder of our baptism, and that's, I think that's definitely true. It's a reminder of it. We don't get rebaptized at that time. But at the same time, what we picture there is the death of our Savior. And the days of unleavened bread picture our response to it, which is to come out of sin. And the seventh day, in a sense, pictures our baptism. And then we come to the Feast of Pentecost, and that pictures God pouring out His Spirit upon us. Now, it all happens very quickly with us when we come to repentance, a certain level of repentance. Then we are baptized. We have hands laid upon us. In other words, we have faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We're baptized, put to death the old man. Then we have Pentecost for us personally, which is when God gives us His Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands right afterward. But in a broad picture of things, you have Christ's sacrifice. Our response to that sacrifice, once we realize what He's done for us, our response, and then we come here to the time when we are baptized, and then again, God giving us the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But notice 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Christ was the one that was there. He was the one that was working with them. But then we come to verse 5. So we see that this is a type of baptism. He says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased." God was not well pleased with most of the people. It's interesting that it puts it that way. It doesn't say with all of them, it just most of them. Now we know that Joshua and Caleb were able to walk into the promised land, and those who were under a certain age grew up and they were able to, but 20 years and up, they all died in the wilderness. But does that mean that there were no faithful people there, no people that pushed against the general tenor of the nation? Well, we don't know for sure. But just looking at it from a logical perspective, they all had to suffer the same fate, but nevertheless, there may have been some people who were faithful because it says, "With most of them, God was not well pleased." So the overwhelming majority He was not pleased with. Then comes a warning. "For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So there's a warning. These things happened as examples. Okay, it's time for two questions. Two very important questions. Number one, how many Israelites do we read of who died prior to the crossing of the Red Sea? From the time that Moses walked into Egypt and announced that God was working with him to bring them out, until they crossed the Red Sea, I don't know of any examples of anybody dying. Now, probably some people did, because with a couple million people, there were people that were a certain age that probably were ready to die before Moses got there, and others that just would, you know, die afterward. The natural attrition that takes place. But as far as God's judgment on the people, we read of how many? You decide based on the scriptures. Question number two, how many died following their baptism? You know, when we think about that, that ought to be sobering to us. And there is a lesson in that for us, isn't there? When we look back in the history of the modern-day Church of God, whether you go back to the early years of Mr. Armstrong, or in the 50s or the 60s, or later on in the 70s, when a lot of people fell away, or early 90s to mid-90s, how many people fell away who had been baptized? It's a sobering thing. So baptism is not the answer to everything. In other words, it's not a sure path into the kingdom of God. In the book of Jude, we have this warning. In verse 5, there's only one chapter, so just verse 5, Jude, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, having brought them through the Red Sea, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He afterward destroyed them, and as we read there in 1 Corinthians, that was most of the people. The vast majority of the people, if you include those that might truly be converted, there are far more that have fallen away than are truly being faithful up to this point in time. Now, maybe during the tribulation, some of those people will come back if they're still alive at the time, and we hope that that is the case. But there's a warning here that ought to be very sobering for us. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 once again. And in this, we're going to look at seven warnings that God gives us. There's seven warnings for us. So we'll start there in verse 6. Now these things became examples to the intent that we should not do what? We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So this is a lesson for us. It's an example to us that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So let's take a look at ways that might cause us to fall into lust. It was, I believe, Mr. McNair brought out in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 28, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what goes on in the mind, and as he rightfully pointed out, the 10th commandment is not something physical, it is what is going on in the mind. It's the one commandment that really affects the mind more than any other, how we do think. In Romans, the 1st chapter, Romans 1, there's a warning here for us that we can learn from. And this is something that I did not have to grow up with. But our young people, and we have so many young people here, and we dearly love them all. And what we hope for them is the very best. But they're being bombarded, as older people are, and older people are swayed by all this as well, to think that, well, okay, somebody's homosexual, they were just born that way. They were born a transgender. They were born a, you know, bisexual, a trisexual, a, you know, you name it. They've got so many letters anymore this alphabet of behaviors that, as somebody said up in Toronto, because of the gay pride parade that they have there every year, have a week long where it was Pride Week, and now I think it's Pride Month or whatever. I said, by the time the mayor gets through introducing all the participants, the parade will be over, because there are so many behaviors that are being added to it. And it's only gotten worse since that time. But here in Romans, the first chapter, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but what it clearly says, I'll just summarize it, what it clearly says is that when we reject God, and of course it's talking about those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, has there ever been a time in our nation's history when truth was suppressed more than it is today? Cancel culture and the rest. And an outright attack on God and God's existence. And yet there is more proof of God's existence than there's ever been before. Because the more that science learns about life itself, about the universe, the less excuse there is to not believe in God. Mr. Smith's program, recent program here, talking about evolution, and Mr. Ames has given some as well, as I have. We've had a number of programs on evolution, what evolutionists cannot answer, questions they cannot answer. I hope you really take time to watch these telecasts and, you know, get these things in your mind. But what we find here is that when they reject the Creator, what happens? They get involved in behaviors that are not appropriate. And the behaviors mostly are sexual. Lesbianism, homosexuality, those are specifically mentioned here. And when young people hear that, well, the Bible doesn't condemn it, hogwash. Just read the Bible. And it's very clear here from Romans, the first chapter, that it is condemned. God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. In other words, the truth of God, this lie that's been told here, among many of the lies that are told here, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature. Also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There's a natural penalty for these things. A lot of diseases, a lot of reasons why these people live a shorter period of time. A lot of reasons why they're all messed up mentally and often, you know, commit suicide. Now, there are those who have repented of these things. But even that is being under attack, where you can't try to help somebody out of one of these behaviors, because that's what conversion therapy. You can encourage people into these behaviors. That's fine. But in some jurisdictions, it's against the law to try to help them out of these conditions. So you can help somebody become a transgender, a homosexual, a lesbian, but to try to help them see this is not the way that God wanted it, and there's a price to pay and you need to come out of it, then that is unacceptable today. It's hard to believe that we've come to this place. But the point is that I'm trying to make here is that especially our young people, but as well our older people, don't be fooled by these lies that they were just born this way and they have, you know, no other way to do things. You know, I think that we have to recognize that a lot of these behaviors begin at a very young age. And as Dr. Dobson points out, for boys between the age of 2 and 4, if they're kept from their fathers, or their fathers are harsh, or the mothers are keep them from their fathers in certain behaviors, then that's where they begin to turn in a wrong direction. But they weren't born that way. And today, what we find is that there are many people converting into those things at a much later age, especially girls now today, thinking that their problem is that they're really a boy. I mean, the insanity. I'm thinking of an article, and I'm trying to figure out a better word for it. But, you know, Tom Brokaw, for those of you who are too young to know, he was a newscaster, a very prominent newscaster, wrote a book called The Greatest Generation, talking about the generation that would be my parents or my wife's parents' generation. They went through the Great Depression. They lived and survived through the Second World War. And he called that the greatest generation, partly because of the hardships and the overcoming of those hardships they went through. But how would we describe this generation? One idea is the dumbest generation, the most gullible generation ever. I mean, we have to be the dumbest generation, not just because of what's happening, but the fact that people put up with it, that people tolerate it. We're not telling people to go out and riot in the streets or anything like that. But the fact that our nation just fall in line with it. And so at the end of this chapter, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deceiving, deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We don't have to be in people's face, but neither do we have to just go along with it when the subject does come up. It'll be nice if more people were willing to stand up for truth in this world. And again, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but there comes a time when even we need to stand up and say what needs to be said. 1 John 2, and verse 15. Again, a very prominent scripture that I know I've read here a number of times. Do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is a problem because it is our nature to love our world. And as Mr. McNair was pointing out, this Herodotus, whoever the philosopher was, we tend to love what we come from. We tend to believe that way. And it's very difficult when we are limited in the number of years that we've been on the earth to see a bigger picture, to realize it's not always been this way. It has never been really good, as he was pointing out. There's always been the redefinition of sin. But we're getting to a very strange place in our world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he says, all this is going to pass away. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And remember that in 1 Corinthians 10, the very first thing he warns us against is lust. They are lusting after evil things. And we need to consider what is lust and what must we do. And this is something that we fight, a battle that we fight in our own mind, and nobody else will know except God the Father and Jesus Christ. So how many times does a wrong thought come into our mind? Maybe it's a lustful thought. Maybe it's a thought of violence. And do we put it out or do we just nurse it and enjoy it? And this is something that is between us and God. And when I say between us and God, I don't mean that, well, forget about everybody else. It's just God and me. We got it all worked out. No, God has his standards, and we need to recognize that lust is wrong. And we have to put it out when it comes into our minds. Over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, Galatians 5, and verse 16, Galatians 5. And verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if our minds are being filled with God's Spirit, we're not going to be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. There's this battle that goes on in our minds, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Of course, that's an example where they say, well, we don't have to keep the law. That's not what it's saying at all. But we're not under the penalty of the law for certain. And there's maybe a little bit more to it than that. But that's the point, is that the law is not done away with. The penalty of the law is removed from us. We are under grace, God's grace. But we cannot dwell in lust or have lust dwell in us. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10 once again. What's the next thing it says? And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So idolatry is an extreme danger. It's hard to believe that someone who knows the truth would go back into idolatry. But I remember going to a funeral over in St. Louis. I was in Kansas City at the time, and one of our members over in St. Louis died, and I was pastoring that area at the time. And I went over there, and a fella came up to me and said something like, well, do you know who I am? Well, I didn't recognize him at first. And he had a cross that was probably 3-4 inches high, and even had a figure of what they think of as Christ hanging there. And it was somebody I went to school with at Ambassador College, someone who was sent out as a minister of the Church of God. And here he's gone back into what essentially is idolatry, looking at crosses and pictures of Christ, I guess, and the whole rest of it. It's hard to believe, but people do go back into idolatry. Now, there are many forms of idolatry, and I don't have time to go into all the different ways that we can become idolaters or have other gods before the true God. There are so many ways we can have spiritual idolatry, but there are a couple of verses that we might want to take note of. Notice verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. And when you look at the command against idolatry, it is second only in terms of the number of words used to describe it as the fourth commandment. And what did Israel do more than anything else? They went into idolatry and Sabbath breaking. So that alone ought to tell us maybe it's a little bit more of a danger than we would think that it might be. Back in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, Exodus 32 and verse 5, Exodus 32, verse 5, says, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Eternal. This is when they made the golden calf. Then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They ate, they drank, and they rose up to play. And then in verse 25, it makes this statement. It says, now when Moses saw, this is when he came down off the mountain, that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. He had not restrained them. He was the leader. He did not restrain them from bad behavior and from idolatrous behavior. And the old King James, and some of you probably have that in front of you, it says, now when Moses saw that the people were naked. And when you look up that word, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the sense of it is, from what you can tell, that both ideas are there, unrestrained and naked, or vulnerable. Vulnerable. You know, we sometimes talk about how our young people dress in a way that is not appropriate, or dance in a way that is not appropriate, not just young people, but older people as well. I remember one congregation, no, I won't tell you that story. But do we, if we have responsibility, do we restrain bad behavior or do we let it go on? I've so often asked the question, where are the fathers when you see girls dressed the way that they sometimes are? Not so much here. I think that for the most part, we do very well. And there's no perfect standard of dress. It varies depending on culture and so many things. But nevertheless, there are things that we should not tolerate. Notice over in Colossians, the third chapter, Colossians 3, because this shows that idolatry is a dangerous thing. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3, 5, it says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, notice, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So when we are coveting something, that's a form of idolatry. Notice also 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel and verse 15. Again, a scripture that sometimes we've read, I haven't heard it recently, but sometimes we focus in on this, verse 23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This is 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So stubbornness can be a form of idolatry. Why? Because that means that we're putting ourselves, idolizing ourselves over what God wants. You could turn over to the book of Proverbs, and you might say, well, what do we mean by stubbornness? Well, there are many different kinds of stubbornness, and sometimes it's good to be stubborn in a right way. But here's an example in Proverbs 18, verse 1. It says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. When it says isolates, it doesn't necessarily mean he goes off into the woods someplace. He just isolates himself from all those around him in terms of his attitude or approach. He rages against all wise judgment. So while he might hear wise judgment, he rages against it. He's got his own ideas. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. So this is a kind of stubbornness that we don't want to have. And how often do we run into people who have some crazy idea that, well, I remember an individual who believed in a particular heresy. And I said, well, who else believes this way? He wrote a paper, 180 pages, and he was still working on it. He was writing a book on it and had the book of Jasher and all kinds of things in it. And I said, well, who else agrees with this? And he had to admit, nobody that he knew of. No church of God that he knew of agreed with it. But he was all by himself out there isolating himself, knowing better than anybody else, and he was in his 70s at the time. He wasn't senile, but he was up in years, and he'd been in the church of God for years, decades, and he isolated himself, and he didn't really care what anybody else had to say. He didn't delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart. That's a kind of stubbornness that ultimately can bring about a loss of life. Spirit life, eternal life. Back in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, once again, it says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. It's referring here to Numbers, the 25th chapter, Numbers 25. This is right after Balaam had tried to, Balak had hired him to curse Israel, and he was unable to. And so we know from this passage and the book of Revelation and elsewhere that Balaam taught Balak and the people there to cause Israel to intermarry and intermingle in their religious ways. And then God would curse Israel as a result. So it says here in verse 1, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." So I'm sure these sacrifices, these dinners, these special meals, these special celebrations were quite enjoyable. And when you look at the kind of worship that they had back then, a very licentious worship, "And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Eternal out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Eternal may turn away from Israel.'" And as it points out here, that 23,000, I think it says here, 23 or 24,000, it says, died as a result of this. It's a lot of loss of life as a result of it. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, in one day, 23,000 fell. So what is the difference between the 24,000 and 23? Well, here in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10, that was how many fell in one day, 23,000. But according to Numbers, a total of 24,000 fell. So another 1,000 must have fallen the day or days afterward. They may have been sick or whatever the plague was. They may have survived a day or so. But a total of 23,000 in one day, and others fell, another 1,000 over the next day or so. So he says, don't commit sexual immorality. Now, this is a big deal today, because sexual immorality, we've talked about it. We've talked around it already. But sexual immorality is a huge, huge problem in our world. All kinds of sexual immorality. And as I've pointed out, pornography, and I don't want to get on a bandwagon on that at this time, other than to say that whatever the sexual immorality is, video games, pornography, whatever it might be, is something that we need to be very careful of. And when we approve of sexual perversions, that's a problem as well. Notice verse 9. It says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Well, back in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, Deuteronomy 6, it has this warning as well in verse 16. He says, "You shall not tempt the Eternal your God as you tempted him in Massah." So what was this situation in Massah? Well, go back to Exodus 17. It's a reference back there to Exodus the 17th chapter. They haven't even come to Mount Sinai yet. They had just been given the Sabbath, the knowledge of the Sabbath day, in the 16th chapter. And here in chapter 17, it says, "All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." Now, God knew that they needed water. He wasn't going to let them die of thirst. But as is human nature, we panic long before we need to. And maybe we never need to panic, but it's easy to give up mentally before you do physically. And so the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord or the Eternal?" Now, what was the problem? Verse 7. "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah," and Massah and Meribah mean tempted or contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, they'd come through the Red Sea, they'd seen all these miracles, but at this point they're saying, is God for real? Is God able to do these things? You know, it's so easy for us to look back on them and say, what a foolish bunch of people they were. But you know, I used to think that. The first time I read these stories or heard them in a sermon, I thought, what a bunch of dummies they were. And yet, the longer I've been in the church, the more I realize that we're not all that different. God can perform miracles in our lives, and over a period of time, we rationalize around them. Well, maybe it wasn't really a miracle. Maybe it was time and chance. Maybe it was this. Maybe it was something else. And we forget, and we minimize, and wonder, well, can God do this? We see here that God led them into difficult circumstances to see what they would do, to try them, to test them, to strengthen them. And almost every time, instead of being strengthened, they just gave in. And they tempted God by saying, well, is the Eternal among us? Is God here? They could see the pillar, as Mr. Tomac was saying in the sermonette. They could see all of this, just as we can see God working in our lives. How many times have we prayed for something? Mr. Ames' famous, you know, stories of losing this or losing that, and you pray about it, and it shows up. It may take a year, but it shows up. And I think all of us have done that from time to time, have we not? Sometimes people say, well, how do you write all these articles? Same way everybody else writes articles, those who've gone before. But what I do is I get down on my knees and ask God, what do I say? What needs to be said? Or a sermon, and ask God. And almost instantly, thoughts come to the mind. And so, if we realize that God is with us, He doesn't heal us immediately every time we get sick. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. He allows us to learn lessons. And the one thing that we know is that we're not going to get out of this alive. So what's the worst that can happen to us when you think about it? We can go to sleep and wake up an instant later in the kingdom of God. God is testing us. He's trying us, but they were testing God. They were saying, we don't think that God is among us. Brethren, let us not make that mistake. Let us not fall prey to that temptation. Let's move on. Verse 10. Going back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. A fifth issue here, warning, a fifth warning. He says, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by this destroyer. How many sermons have we heard about this problem? About murmuring, complaining? Probably at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we hear more sermons on this subject than any other time during the year. But people murmur, they complain. And, you know, we have the same problems they had back then. And I'm not standing up here and saying, well, you're guilty and I'm not. It's easy to complain, isn't it? It's easy to murmur. In Jude, the first chapter, there's only one chapter in Jude, of course, but Jude, verses 12 and 16. Jude 12. It says here, these are spots in your love feast. So yes, we are in having a love feast. This is one of God's festivals. While they feast with you without fear, these individuals are spots in your feast, blemishes, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In other words, these are individuals who are amongst us but may not really be of us. In fact, aren't of us very clearly. Verse 16, it says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. There's that word again, lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they said that there would be mockers in the last time. If you go back to Psalm 1, and I gave a sermon on this some time back. Don't remember the name of it. But I know I've given a sermon on the subject. It's interesting that there is a progression here. In Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So it's talking about walking and walking with the ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not walk with the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. So now you've stopped walking and you're standing. Standing with sinners. He says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now you come and you sit in the seat of the scornful. The person who is just, you know, scornful has nothing good to say. Very cynical. There's a certain progression there of walking, standing, and sitting. And with each one, it gets worse. The counsel of the ungodly to the path of the ungodly or sinners to sitting in a very negative way. And we have the example of a root of bitterness, which eventually sets in. And when that root of bitterness sets in, you can read that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews and verse 15, Hebrews 12:15. But when that sets in, what happens is you don't care anymore. You've become cynical so that everything that you see is through the glasses of cynicism. And a person just doesn't care anymore. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It says, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, might say a sixth warning is that these things are examples. All of these previous things are examples, a warning for us that we not fall prey to it. And that's the beautiful thing here, brethren, is that God tells us what to watch out for. He says, look, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud of the sea, but with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? Well, he gives all these reasons why. And tells us, let us not, you know, fall prey to those things. And then in verse 12 gives us the seventh warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, all these other people can leave, but I'll be there to turn out the lights. I'll be the last one out. In other words, I'm going to stay forever. I don't know how many people I've heard say that they would never leave the Church of God. I wish that I didn't have to say that, but I've heard it way too many times. We have the example of Peter. Remember him this time of year? You can read that in the 13th chapter of John, verses 37 and 38, and there are other accounts of it. And Peter said, Lord, everybody else may fall away, but not me. And what happened? He was self-confident, and he denied Christ three times, and he wept bitterly. And God was merciful. God forgave him. But he must have lived with that the rest of his life, realizing that he had denied his Savior three times. So we see these seven warnings. We see that we should not become complacent just because we're baptized. We should not lust after physical, fleshly things. It's a mortal danger. Idolatry is as stubbornness and self-will. We see that sexual immorality in all of its forms was a danger that the children of Israel fell prey to. We see that they tempted God, becoming cynical and disbelieving God and testing God. We see that murmuring is an ever-present danger. And God tells us through the Apostle Paul, don't become self-confident. Become confident in God. And when I say don't become self-confident, I hope that we don't walk around or get down on our knees and are always afraid that we're going to fall away. Christ died for us. If we are sincere, if we're striving to do the right thing, we can be confident. We can have joy in the salvation that we have. We don't have to be fearful all the time. But we have to take these things seriously. And if we take them seriously, we can be confident that God will see us through it. You know, when I pray to God about calling me, there's another thing I thank God for, not just calling me, but preserving me in His truth. Because I know for myself, I could have fallen away. So many of my friends did. And did I come through the apostasy perfectly? No. Don't want to shock anybody, but I didn't come through it perfectly. And yet I'm thankful that God preserved me in His truth. And God will preserve you in His truth too. But there has to be the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can get confused at times, but if we're walking with God, if we're trusting in God, if we're taking the warnings, if we are praying, if we are studying, if we are working on ourselves, then God will see us through it. And we don't have to walk around in total fear thinking, well, everybody's fallen away, so I will too. But neither should we become so confident and think, well, it can't happen to me. And then we begin to let up, and it can happen to any one of us. Israel's journey to the promised land was not all that they expected. They heard the promise of the promised land. They were looking forward to it. They wanted to be out from Egyptian slavery, and they could see this land flowing with milk and honey. They must have had it in their mind, just like you and I have in mind the kingdom of God and being born into it. But just as their road to the promised land was not so easy, neither is our road to the kingdom of God. God is going to test us. He's going to try us. He wants to see what we're made of. And you know, if you're the kind of person who likes a challenge, that's good. Now, I don't think that we should walk around saying, well, God, just test me. I mean, yes, try me, test me. David said that. Jeremiah said it. But we need to be with mercy, with compassion, with, you know, not above what I'm able, but we want God to strengthen us and to correct us in His righteous judgment. But we need to be careful about becoming overconfident. You know, it's one thing to imagine the road ahead. It's entirely another thing to actually walk that road. And that's what we're doing right now. We're walking that road. But there are difficult times ahead. There's some really scary times ahead, you might say. But we don't have to be fearful of those times. If we're walking with God, He'll take care of us. It will work out one way or the other. I always love the scripture there in Luke 21. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. But just before that, he said that they're going to kill some of you. I'm thinking, wait a minute, my hair won't perish. Not a whole lot there, but they may kill us. So the bottom line is, God's going to take care of us. One way or the other, He's going to take care of us if we stay with Him. So let's meditate on these warnings. Let's take them seriously, take them to heart. But I hope we can look back a year from now at this Feast of Unleavened Bread that seems to me that it's being taken more seriously this year than perhaps in past years, at least for many. And, you know, next year at this time, be able to look back and say, wow, you know, I'm stronger today than I was then. I'm not overconfident, but I'm stronger. I've overcome certain things. I've made progress. and what joy that will be. So let's look back next year with joy, realizing that we've made real changes, positive changes in our life, and we are on the road to the kingdom of God.